Anyone who has missed classes, please give me a slip of paper with the date of the dates, and under those dates, give me the principal things that were brought out on the tape on those days where you missed and didn't get it. Just enough to give me the evidence that you have listened to the tapes. If you haven't listened to them, listen to them, because there are some things that are being put in there that will be necessary for you to know what is being done. So do that when you miss. Just give me an indication of what you got at that time, because if you listen to the tapes, you also have your notes on it. So just pick out of those notes enough so that I know that you know something about what was given at those dates that you were missing. Back to the psalm again this morning. Let us look at the fifth psalm of David. Chief musician upon Neheloth. Neheloth, you remember, means or inheritance. Inheritance. The inheritance of the saints in God. The inheritance of all the promises that God has made. All the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to his seed belong to you. And when we see these things, we remember the promises that God made. Even though they were made way back there, those promises are sure. God will keep his promise in everything that he has said, and we can take the hold of them. And some of these psalms are written upon this condition where he has realized his inheritance in God has been his salvation. His inheritance in God has the knowledge of the inheritance that he has in God. The realization of it and the acceptance of it, the reaching out and taking hold of it, helps you through those times of trial when they are sorrowful, when you're in trouble, when you're in need. That's your inheritance. And your healing, that's part of your inheritance. Your answers to your prayer in anything that you call upon him for, that's part of your inheritance. God heareth the cry of the righteous. That's part of your inheritance. And so, oftentimes, even though in the midst of trouble, there is a rejoicing because we know that God's promises are true. And our inheritance in Him is sure. And so sometimes, while you might not see something in particular, it's those things that they have in mind at the time. So we have here one to the chief musician upon Neheloth, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my meditation. Now, there is one that means meditation and thought and so on, and it has also the same effect. Who can tell me which one that is? Hygeion. Hygeion is thought and meditation and so on, because in thinking upon these things. But now your inheritance are the promises of God. And when you think and meditate upon those things, then you get the same sudden inspiration of spirit that quickens your life and makes you to know that you can go on and know that God will take care of the situation no matter what the problem is. So both of them are very close in that. And some say that Hygeion is the same as Selah. Well, that's because it does the same thing. And does the same thing. The word Selah, your remembrance, your meditation, your thought, or your sudden realization or remembrance that God is your rock. Or that God has promised, that God has said He was your hiding place. He is your refuge. He is your supplier of every need, your provider. He is your shepherd. He will lead you. See, all these promises that God has made and left to His people are found in both the Hygeion, the Neheloth, the Selah. They're all present, and present in the same manner that way concerning all of God's promises. Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my meditation. Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. See, not your own strength, not your own redemption. It has to be the Lord. Let the meditation of my heart, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That strength is your rock. You find that right close by here in 19. And that word strength is T-S-U-R. Rock. My rock. Same as Selah. It's rock. Alright. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. You know, it's one thing to just know that God is God out there someplace, and it's another thing to know Him and know who He is and what He is and all that He is. He's your king. What do? Well, you fear the king, you obey the king, and you also should have a love for the king if he's a righteous king. And our king is a righteous king. He is king. King of kings and Lord of lords. So along with that, you might put in 1 Timothy 14 to 16. 14 to 16. 14, 15, 16. And Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13. First Timothy 14. No, First Timothy, pardon me. First Timothy 6. 14 to 16. Blessed and only potentate, which in his times, Jesus, which in his times he will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the Lord of lords and King of kings, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Can't be anything but God. But he said it was Jesus. Better believe it. See, when you know him, When you come to my people shall know my name. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. Who can give me a psalm like that? Another one? My voice shall he hear in the morning. In the morning. Just wondering how many of you have it already down there, some of them, because there are many of them. But let's read the rest of it. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. Now, first of all, every morning, I call upon the Lord before ever I get out of bed. I'm hardly awake even. And then when I stand on the floor, I raise my hands and praise to Him, and perhaps drop down on my knees and praise Him some more. Because when you do that in the morning, and you lift up your eyes and look up, makes the day a whole lot different. You start out with something, see? But if you rush out of bed and jump clear from your bed into your shoes and take off, anything could happen. Anything could happen. Don't forget to keep yourself before Him and Him before you. Isaiah 50 and 4, for instance. Psalm 92:2. We're singing about it, aren't we? Psalm 92. In the morning. Sing unto Him in the morning. That in the morning is not only in the morning here, but prophetically, especially so, when that new day dawns, when that new day comes, when we become children of the day and no longer of the night, when we know Jesus, when we see Him as the Savior of the world, then you will lift up your voice and sing. See, when you come to know Him, then you'll lift up your voice and sing. When Israel, who accepted Him and saw Him, knew Him, filled with His Spirit, there was no problem. They sang praises. They gave Him glory. They lifted up their voice, and the very place was shaken where they were gathered together sometime with the very power of God. And God was with them. And the Lord worked with them, was confirming the word with signs following, because they praised Him, because they magnified His name, because they sang praises unto Him. We have a very good example of this thing in our Lord Jesus Christ, when in Mark 1:35 it tells you that very early in the morning Jesus arose, went out into a solitary place and prayed. And then, while other people thought it was too early, very early in the morning He came into the temple and He taught and He worshipped and He presented Himself before the Lord, as they always did, and then taught the people very early in the morning. Remember Brother Summerall telling about how got up early one morning and then he found out the other people had already had a wonderful prayer meeting. The power of God was down upon them, and they'd already saved one or two people, got them brought to the Lord. He thought he was getting up early. Well, now, Jesus had one job. He had one mission, and His whole life was centered on that one thing. Now, our lives are different. We can't all do that. We have our other obligations in so many different ways. We don't have just all our time to give to God. So we can't expect everyone to do that. But there is the great example. There is the great example. and an evidence of this thing. See, that's what he did. That's why he had so much power. I'm talking about as a man now. As a man, see. As a man, the Son of God. That's why Jesus had power. That's why he overcame. That's why he could resist the devil. That's why that he could go on knowing that all things, and not only knowing that all things that God has said would be, but he could see things he never could see before if he hadn't done it. See, that's an example of it. Now, you and I are not perfect as he is perfect, but he is calling us to perfection. So, inasmuch as lieth within you, then you do likewise. I've given you an example that you should do as I've done. That's what's so deep in behind of all of this. Hebrews also 12:2, and you might look at Luke 21:28, because we're up in that end of the time now. I will direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up, unbend ourselves, and just look up and have faith in God. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And I've pointed you already to Psalm 1:5 and Psalm 15. You may want to put it there. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And we see that also in 4:2. We saw that same thing, but we also read the end of the matter. Revelation 21:8. All liars. See that word leasing in that verse. All liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. And then in Revelation 22:15. Outside of the kingdom, out in outer darkness, away from the presence and the glory of the Lord, out into nothing but death and darkness. Every one that loveth and maketh a lie. That's that leasing that he's talking about here. And that's the end of leasing. Lying. You know what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Just because they lied. Wasn't a great, tremendous thing, but it was just enough. And God demonstrated there. Now, those were good people. I'm sure that their heart meant to be right. If God reacted toward them in swift judgment like he did to Ananias and Sapphira, how many of us would still be on our feet? See? But he had to, right in the beginning of the church, he had to use an example. God used good people, good men. Men like Moses, men like David, men like Solomon, to bring upon them certain tremendous things in spite of their greatness, to demonstrate before the whole nation and people how tremendous these things are and how important it is to walk with God and keep his commandments. They're not just figure we're going to get by. They didn't get by, see. Ananias and Sapphira, that does not mean they won't be saved, but it does mean that they were given over to the destruction of the flesh for the saving of their soul in the day of the Lord Jesus. As also certain others later on in the church, Paul, through Paul's ministry. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy and in thy fear. That's exactly the way the Bible tells it to us, isn't it? It's only by his mercy. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, only by the mercy and grace of God. And David is recognizing that. David would not have made it. This is a psalm of David. David would not have made it because of his sin. He would not have made it. Except for the mercy and grace of God. If Jesus had not died on the cross, David would have been lost.
I think he expressed that himself in the Psalms, where he said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And there's a that shows a justification by faith. In other words, instead of saying blessed is the man who doesn't sin, he shows how that God by grace forgives our sin.
Right. And to whom the Lord will not impute sin, because he has imputed unto him the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he has imputed unto Jesus the sins of all men, and Jesus bore the penalty. So it's by grace. The just shall live by his faith. It's by grace and the mercy of God. David knows that because he has something in mind here. Now notice, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. God didn't have any visible house at that time. I mean, he did have if they knew where to look for it. But it was not God's house. That was Moses' house. As we read in Hebrews 3. Moses was faithful in all his house. But he that built the house is greater than the house. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house you are. And then a temple? There had been no temple in David's time. Never was a real temple. David never saw any temple. You remember in 1 Samuel? No, let's see. What am I? Yeah, no, I'm thinking of... I might give you with that some of these scriptures before I forget that one that I was speaking of, Ephesians 2:8 and Psalm 23rd, where David again says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And in Ephesians 2:21-22, 2 Corinthians 6:16, Psalm 65:4, 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, Revelation 21:22. We'll show you where God's temple is. There was no temple when they were looking in the heavens. There was no physical temple. No physical temple of the sort that we think are made by man's hands, because God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. But it says that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Another translation says, the Lord God Almighty is the temple and the Lamb. In Revelation 21. Is the temple and the Lamb. So, you see, David here is not speaking about... We read in 2 Samuel 7. Let's look at it for just a second. In 2 Samuel 7. Notice what God says. In verse 5, God, the Lord came to Nathan the prophet and said, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle, a dwelling place. It is a dwelling place, and it speaks of house in another sense, and even in 1 Samuel it speaks about the temple. Yet they had no temple other than the tabernacle, the tent. The tent tabernacle. But now that tent tabernacle was not just like any man's tent. It was more than that. It was a holy place. And it was more elaborate, and it had beautiful curtains, and it had dyed skins of badger skins and other things there, and purple and blue and lace work and so on. It was much more elaborate and beautified, and had certain amount of gold and other things connected with it. And so it was, in a sense, a house above the ordinary tent. So in the writing of Samuel, they spoke of it, although it was only the tabernacle. But even long after that, then, in the very end of David's time, David's about ready to die now, and God had said in the first verse, it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. You see, all that territory now is subdued under David, and David's getting old, about ready to go away. And David wanted to build God a house, and God said, no, you can't build me a house, but your son will build me a house. And that was Solomon. And Solomon built the first real temple and built the Lord a house also, you see. That was God's dwelling place in the temple, in the holy place, in the temple. That was God's dwelling place and house. But it typified the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ and the place where he put his name. That was God's temple. And God suddenly came to his temple when Jesus was baptized. And then it also tells you that you are the temples of the Lord. You are the temple of the Lord because we're all members of the body of Christ. You see, spiritually, figuratively speaking now, all these are God's temples individually, but one great temple in Christ, and that one temple is God himself. God is the temple and the Lamb. And it includes all his people. That's where God dwells, because God dwells in his people and in the midst of his people, like he dwelt in the midst of Israel as a camp and as a great multitude of people. God dwelt in the midst, see? But he also is dwelling in our hearts now, walking in them and dwelling in them and living in them. So that here, David, by the Spirit, is prophesying of a house and a temple, even more than Solomon's temple. He's prophesying of these greater things when you become a temple of the Lord, and Jesus Christ himself became the temple of God, and you'll always find God in this same Jesus, Jehovah the Savior. See? Yahweh the Savior. You'll find God there. You won't find him anyplace else. He's the door. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the way. He's your salvation. There's no other name given under heaven. When this was spoken by the Spirit, it was projecting forward to a time when David would, I will come into thy house, because God said to David right here, he said, in the place, all the places wherein I'm back in 2 Samuel now, the 7th, in all the places wherein I walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? No. But he says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, in the 10th verse, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in a place of their own, move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And since I have called you to rest from all of your enemies, then I'm telling you now, he, the Lord, Yahweh, Jesus, shall build thee a house. Shall build thee a house. And that's the house that David is speaking of in the Spirit here. And it's very possible David had already written this psalm before that time. It's possible he may have already written this psalm before God spake this to him. Or he may have written it immediately after. But he's getting an old man now. But he's prophesying, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, through grace, through the preaching of the gospel, and obedience unto faith, and in thy fear will I worship toward the holy temple. There wasn't any as yet. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Notice, in thy righteousness, not in my righteousness. Lead me in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. See, David did walk straight except for one thing. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, that is, the wicked. For there is no faithful in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. Now, he doesn't have in him a heart of hatred or anything. He's simply saying, Lord, let your will be done. Let those things you said would happen come to pass. You do this thing, Lord. You've seen, Lord, my affliction. You've seen what's happened to me. You saw what happened to me down in Gath. You saw what happened to me when I could have just been utterly destroyed. So, Lord, you let your word come to pass, because God has already back there declared these things. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, is joy. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. He's already promised it that he would. And then he keeps telling about it, he keeps singing about it. Psalm 37:28, Psalm 7:10, for instance. 7:10 is right here alongside of us. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. And you'll find others, many places. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. And you never heard of so much joy, so much repeated joy, and so much exclamation of joy, and so much singing of these psalms as you did after that they came into Christ. Every sinner that comes to God, that song is in his heart. But there was much back there in David's time to lament about. There were much trouble, there was much sorrow. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. How did he know? Because he'd already said so. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield, because he will be your shield. All right? That's the inheritance of the righteous. The inheritance of the righteous is that he should enter into the promises of God, and the wicked that trouble him will be cut off. That's your inheritance. George, did you have a question?
Yeah. No, I was just going to say the wicked who are being spoken of here in Verse 9 and 10. Their throat is an open sepulchre, they flutter with their tongue. You can find that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 12.
Good one to go with that.
And you can see how that in a lot of these psalms, and this one here is no exception, you can see how that there are in many instances prophecies of events in the life of Christ. And Paul here in Romans is talking about the guiltiness of the Jews before God, and he's referring here to their sin, but I think you can see especially to how they took counsel against Christ, how they brought forth false witness and so on. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, this is Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, and it's talking about the Jews, and you can almost get a mental...
Reaches clear on. I have it here in mine also. Romans 3:26 I've written here. Now, look at 3:26. Read 26 with that.
She said, clear, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
Because he said here, Lord, oh, lead me in thy righteousness. See?
Yeah.
Thy righteousness. And in Romans, two, and one, he tells you that these people are those who have rejected God. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, and God has given them over. Therefore, those are the ones that God's going to destroy. It's not just a little select group, and God's against everybody else. God is not willing that any should perish. But he, when he sends out his gospel, when he told them back there, when Joshua stood and told the people, choose you this day, they had to make a choice. And it's been so ever since. And then when Jesus came, they had to make a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. They had to make a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. You'll have to make a choice between life and death, good and evil, Jesus and Barabbas. See, you still have to make that choice. You still have to make that choice. So these things are there. All right. Now, in the... that word that's used for temple here, for instance, in the Hebrew, it's 78 times temple and it's 15 times palace, and it's never any place used for tent or tabernacle. And the only thing that David knew was that, and for some reason or other, because it prefigured that, and because in its time the tabernacle was a palace of a tent, I mean in comparison to other tents, and the tabernacle, the same tabernacle in fact that was at Shiloh in Samuel's time, was the same one that they had made and carried with them through the wilderness, same one. Calls it a temple. But all of those things are actually don't want you to be looking back at the tent and tabernacle back there. They want you to see the temple ahead, not just Solomon's temple either. They want you to see Jesus as the temple, and they want to see yourself as a temple. Therefore, it's prophetically is called temple back there even before it gets to be a temple, because we have to read the things, these things, and know these things before we can be a temple, too. See what I mean? We have to know these things in order. So it was used, apparently, there. Now, the sixth chapter, the chief musician on Neginoth, upon Sheminith. As far as I know, as far as anyone knows, that's just has to do with the stringed instruments and the octave or harmony that goes with it. Probably the lower... in musical instruments that are in octave harmony with it. You find that in 1 Chronicles 15:21, if you want that with that sixth verse title. 1 Chronicles 15:21, you'll find it there. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. You see, there are times when God is angry with his people. There is time God's angry every day with the sinner, and it only takes one sin to make a sinner. James says, if you transgress in one point, you're guilty of all. Not guilty of everything, but you have broken the law, and it only takes one sin to be a sinner. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Didn't say how many sins. There are millions of sins. But one sin will make you a sinner. One thing will keep you out of the kingdom. Just one thing. You see, if God doesn't forgive you for it, if you're holding out on God in that one thing, if you will not give up that one thing, the young man, one thing thou lackest. Just one thing he lacked. He had all these things I've kept. And he said, there's just one that you think you've kept, but there's one thing that's troubling you. Just one thing. And he went away sorrowful. And the evidence is that he never made the grade. The evidence is he didn't make it. He died in hell. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment. You take those scriptures and apply that same certain rich, young rich man, apply him with that other certain rich man. When God says a certain man or certain rich man, you know he's talking about a certain one. Or else he wouldn't have said certain one. It means somebody in particular. And Jesus just showed the end of that young man, although it never yet come to pass. It was going to come to pass years later. But Jesus told you what happened to that young man. Look at his clothes. Look at his position. Look at he was a young man. He was a rich man. He was clothed in scarlet. He had plenty. And all of this. You see, you'll find out that he fits line upon line exactly that same certain man. George? Tom?
Yeah, well, you think the way we're saying here has something to do with the fact that you said in thine anger and in thy wrath, because in the Hebrews 12:6 points out that whom God loveth, that he does correct and chasten.
Yes.
And therefore,
but also he's angry with the wicked every day. But whom he loves, he also chastens. See, even in our sin, even if we transgress, we have an advocate with the Father. He loves us, and we love him. We don't mean to fall. We don't mean to stumble. Satan causes us oftentimes, you see, unless we are aware of his devices. We are stumble. We stumble, but not to fall. We stumble, but not to fall utterly. But God is able to uphold it. See? God is able to uphold it. And keep him, and that wicked one touches him not, and the Spirit of God and his seed remains in you so that you can't sin. You just can't go on in these things. God will just draw you back. He'll make you repentant. He'll cause you to come before him, and God will forgive you. Now, God forgave David. We'll see that here shortly. Let's go on. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. We'd better realize it. See? O Lord, heal me. My bones are vexed. But we don't always know what God's doing with us. It may be for our very good. In fact, it is always for your good if you're a son. God does not afflict any man willingly. And no chastisement is desirous or pleasant for the present. But it does finally work the pleasant fruits of righteousness. You see, and if we're afflicted, that's why Paul said we glory in tribulation also. Because when we're, as Job says, when we're tried, we'll come forth as gold. Paul says tribulation works patience. Patience works experience. You have some experience in these things. And patience brings us into a knowledge of God, and we find out what God's doing and how he's working. But it'll always bring you out. He knoweth the way that I take, and when I'm tried, he'll bring me forth as gold. I shall come forth as gold. That's what God is doing to us. He's refining us. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Because it seems sometimes that, oh, it's so long. Well, look at it. It's been 3,000 years since David uttered these words. How long, O Lord? He didn't dare tell him how long. But we're in the end of the thing now, and we can look and see how long now. We know it's short. We know it isn't going to be too long. But if they suffered all these things for all these years, can't you and I suffer for just a little while longer? You see how we have an advantage here up in the end of time. We just know the coming of the Lord in hand. We just know that God's about to redeem his people and to come again. He told us we would know. When you see all these things, then know that it's near, even at the door. Didn't he say so? Sure, we can know that. We do know that. I'm sure of that. Return, O Lord. Return, O Lord. Deliver my soul. Oh, save me for thy mercy's sake and for your own great name's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. Lord, if we die, that'll do you no good. If we die in our transgression, you're not merciful unto us. We'll never be able to praise you. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Psalm 115:17-18 tells you, it's the righteous that live, those who, to whom God is gracious. Psalm 115:17-18. I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. And that's the way Job was. And that's the way many other people have been. Mine eye is consumed. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. Yet Jeremiah was not doing anything contrary to God. It was just his great tribulation he was going through. And the enemy, and the unbelievers, and his own people. His own people Man's enemies shall be they of his own household. And Jeremiah sure found it out. It wasn't the heathen that threw him into the pit. It wasn't the heathen that were putting him in chains. It was his own people that were speaking against him and fighting against him and causing him almost to die. The weeping prophet. And men like that. And, you know, I was mentioning the other day in the other class, I guess it was, or was it here? No, it was here. No, it was in the other class. Mentioned that maybe not John the Baptist in the 12 of the Old Testament. I rather think, since I got to thinking again, no, I don't think that isn't what I was saying. I was telling them that it wasn't those men who had long reign and good glory with here so much, but I believe some men like those, and John the Baptist, do you realize that his ministry was probably not more than about 6 months or so? It wasn't very long. He was only 6 years older than Jesus and came into his prophecy right there at that same time. People were just beginning to come to John, and here he gave his very life. I'm not so sure. And Jesus himself said, among them that are born of women, there's not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. And with his ministry so short, I want to revise what I said. I think probably he is one of them. I think probably he is one of them. And there was nothing against John in all his life. Nothing. Nothing. See, sometimes we just don't think straight for the moment. And I was trying to do this very thing for John, see, but I was looking at him as being up here maybe, see, more. But I'm sure now that possibly that John would be one of them. If that's what it is, I'm pretty sure that John would. Because what did he get out of his ministry? He was in the desert. Spent his whole time before God. He didn't even, as far as we know, have any life. He had no family, he had no home, see. No wife, none of these things. Apparently we never hear anything of that, but he gave himself wholly to God, was taught right from the beginning. He was a child of promise. God was in him mightily as a forerunner of Christ, who had to decrease in order that Jesus might increase because of God was in him so mightily. So I rather revise that statement and think that maybe he's one of them. I have a hard time thinking straight nowadays. I do covet your prayer because I do have some problem. So pray for me continually that the Lord will help me to be able to do this thing as I ought to do it.
Russ, it might be wise, since not everybody here is in Ezekiel and Daniel, to clarify what you were talking about.
Well, that's all right.
Most of them and a great deal of them are in there, but it's the 24 elders of Revelation 4 made up of the 12 apostles of the Lamb and from 12 men who were comparable to them in the Old Testament. Because God always balances the old with the new because they're one people. They're not two different people. It's not two Bibles. It's not two different books. It's not two different laws. They are one people in one camp, and that same one camp is in there, that is, the out-translated are in that city up there, just like the whole Israel was in one camp back there in the wilderness in Numbers 2, as we see it back there. One camp, even though there were 12 tribes, all of that, we see that same city prefigured there in that one camp, lying four square, with the four armies at the north and at the east and at the south and at the west, with the names of the children of Israel, because they were the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And up here we see the gates of the city. Three in the north, three in the east, three in the south, three in the west, just like that. And their names have the same names of the same 12 children of Israel, meaning all Israel, but of course it's the saved of Israel. It's the true Israel. Because they're not all Israel that are of Israel, as Paul teaches, but there is an Israel of God that is his people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and a very special treasure and peculiar people. Peculiarly his own sons who've been born of God, born of God, born of God. See, his very own, not somebody else's people, but his own children. Born of Him. Born of Him. Born of the Spirit. That's what that was about. Now, return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee, only the living can praise thee. I am weary. God himself said that I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. Only turn from your unrighteousness and live, saith the Lord, in Ezekiel. I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim, or water my couch with my tears. Mine eyes consume because of grief. Jeremiah said, mine eyes run down day and night with tears. Oh, that my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep for the daughter of my people more. But he was continually weeping for him as it was. But that it were a fountain of tears. Well, actually, the things that Jeremiah sent out was a fountain of tears. And it did bring many people to God, and is still doing it. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. And that will happen suddenly. God is going to make a quick work of this thing. Suddenly, Jesus is coming. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give unto every man according as his work shall be, whether they be good or whether they be evil. He is coming, and it will be a sudden work. God will do it. Now in the seventh, Shigeon, Shigeon of David, which he sang. Here is one of those places where God just so anoints him that he's just beside himself with joy, beside himself with praise, beside himself with the Spirit of God just taking control. Which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush, the Benjamite. Cush, the Benjamite. Now that word Cush is also spelled K-U-S-H. It's spelled C-I-S, Kiss, and K-I-S-H, Kish. And that word Cush, running it right down to whom it means, because there is no other place. The Cushites, the Ethiopians, they were not Benjamites. They were not Benjamites. But this Cush here was Kish, the father of Saul. And because that God had chose one of the sons of Kish as the first king of Israel, when David later came along and God began to anoint him and told and to set Saul away, put him away. And at this time, Saul became so jealous of David because he knew that God was with David and he was afraid of losing his own kingdom. So he began to persecute David. He began to try to kill him even while David was yet in his own house. He tried to kill him even while David was singing psalms unto him and causing his devil to leave him and causing him to praise God again, get back in his right mind, even at those times. And when the devil was there, he threw javelin at David to try to kill him, and then now he's got an army going out after him. And we have no record of anything that Kish said at that time except what's said right here. But this said that it was concerning the words of Cush, the Benjamite, or Kish. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Because Saul is out here after him now. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rendering it in pieces while there is none to deliver. That's exactly what I read to you the other day that those other prophets told him that they would do. See? They would take him apart. And you won't find him anymore. O Lord my God, if I have done this, done what? Done what Cush said, because Kish is his father. Now, what apparently Kish did was like many fathers would do. Saul had the kingdom. God gave him the kingdom. God anointed him. God chose him. And they were there when he did it. And Saul wasn't asking for it. He hid himself. God chose him. So Kish's father said, Saul is the king of Israel. God chose him. God anointed him. You know that. Well, David knew that also. Therefore, David would not touch him. Would not touch him. He knew that. But David also knew that God had told him something. He told him that kingdom was going to be his. And even Jonathan knew that and recognized that David was going to be the one to take the kingdom. Jonathan was a good man. He loved David, and David loved Jonathan. But Jonathan's father, Saul, wanted Jonathan to be king after him. See? And so, right down here in the midst of all of this, Saul after him. It was so absolutely impossible that David could have escaped very long, all the armies that were against him. And that Jonathan stood right in the path. But God caused other armies to go, and the Assyrians to come against Saul up there. And he had to leave fighting David and go back there to protect the thing. And right back up there fighting his enemies round about him, God took away Saul and Jonathan. Now, he didn't take away Jonathan because there's anything wrong with Jonathan. He only took away Jonathan so that there would be no question among the people of Israel and Kish, the father, and his family. There would be no question of them as to who should be king, because otherwise they'd say, Jonathan should be king. Jonathan should be king. See? So God took away both Saul and Jonathan. And here David is, no enemies now. Everything, all Israel came and made David king over all Israel. See, Judah first, and then when they saw what happened in the other, then David now is king. There's none to oppose him. There's none to question him. There's nobody to try to question his own kingdom, except when his own sons grew up, wanted to take it from him before their time, and certain Absalom wanted to take it, but God had said Solomon should have it. See? Again, the same thing, same condition. So God had to take Absalom away also. You see, he had to take Absalom away in order to get Solomon into the kingdom where he belonged. But God has a way of doing all these things. And that's what he's singing about here. concerning Cush, he has said that David... He said, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, that's what he said. Well, he said, Saul was at peace with him. Saul loved him. Saul took him into his own house and all of that. And here he is trying to take the kingdom away from Saul. David said, if I have done this, why, he says quite the contrary. I have delivered him who without cause is mine enemy. And you find it in 1 Samuel 24:11. You'll find out where Saul could have killed David could have killed Saul easily. He could have killed him easily. He's right there under his hand. But he just cut off a piece of his skirt just to show Saul how close he came. But he said, I wouldn't touch God's anointed. See? So instead of doing what Cush said, that he is rendering evil against those that were was at peace with him, he proved that he had done just the opposite. Well, that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. We'll read the rest of it next time.